Thank you, guys. Aren't they great? They are. They're fantastic. And you know what? They just roll with the punches. We have people call and they're sick or they have a headache and different stuff going on in different people's lives. And these people fill in and do a fantastic job. And we're just really thankful for them. There is junior church this morning. And so if you are a toddler through third grader, you're dismissed for that at this time. And there's awesome stuff downstairs for you. Burnt popcorn and everything. So, no, there's really good popcorn too. But we decided to point out the burnt popcorn. A couple of things, just to keep you updated, aware of what's going on here at our church. We have been going through the process of making some updates or trying to make things accommodating or welcoming or more accessible even. Many of you are familiar or will be familiar if you've gone down the hallway here past the sanctuary. There's a ladies' restroom, and there used to be a men's restroom just beyond that. But now it still is for use by men. However, it's also for use by ladies, and that's why there's a locking mechanism on the door. And it is a handicap accessible bathroom. So if you need that or have need of a handicap accessible bathroom, we're working on it, and we're doing the best that we can. The only thing we're missing at this point, Roger's done a ton of work in there. He's done a fantastic job. We've had some other people down here. Also, Elmer was here. We just really have made it a nice place and done what we can with it. We're still working on a toilet paper dispenser. So, I mean, if you have need of that, sorry for your luck. We'll do what we can. And so we're working on those things, and we're just trying to just bring things to a point where everyone is able to worship, or everyone is able to be comfortable, everyone is able to just find their place here. Also, we continue to do research as far as handicap accessibility for our stage, and we'll continue to work on updating the stage area and getting some of those things going. What's interesting is that as we do that, we tend to measure a lot of things. Anybody here measure things? Yeah? Absolutely. Has anyone measured something in their life? You know that different measuring implements measure differently. Did you know, for instance, that a fabric tape is different than an actual tape measure? Like, you will get different calculations if you use one versus the other. There are some different things like that. I like facts. Anybody like facts? Absolutely. My family hates to play trivia games with me because I tend to retain these things, and it's both a blessing and a curse. Some people are a well of information, and they tell me I'm a cesspool of trivia. And I'm not sure why, but some of those things just stick with me. And so I love facts, and I'm kind of a news junkie, and I love those things. And so some useless facts that I've come across or that you might find interesting about measuring things is that the inch, does anybody know where the inch came from? I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you all, and you can impress your friends later. It actually is based on a king named Edgar, and the inch was the distance on his thumb from the knuckle to the tip of his thumb, right? Easily recognizable until what? Edgar is no longer with us, right? Of course, once he died, they had to come up with another way to make that measurement, and so they began using barley corns instead of thumbs for our present inch. Our present-day foot. Anyone else? Based on King Charlemagne's foot. Okay, he wore a size 12. If anyone's interested, seeing that, because they're 12. Anyway, that's where that came from. How about King Henry? He gave us the yard. Anyone want to know where we got the measurement for the yard? 3 feet, right? It is the distance from the tip of his nose to the tip of his fingers. That's 1 yard. That's how he figured that, or what, where we got that from. How about our mile? It's presently 5,280 feet, right? But originally, the Roman measurement, which was based on the distance that a Roman soldier could travel in 1,000 paces, was approximately 5,000 feet. So a mile used to be shorter, but British farmers measured their fields in furlongs. Therefore, we standardized everything and changed the mile, right? Because a furlong is 660 feet. And so it was changed to 5,280 feet, or exactly 8 furlongs, right? You're going to impress all your friends with this information later, aren't you? Exactly, because I was impressed by this stuff. How about this? Anybody know the distance from the pitcher's mound to home plate? 60 feet, 6 inches. You know why? because it used to be 50 feet, and then in 1893, they wanted to change it to 60 feet, and when they sent someone out to measure from home plate to the mound, he read it wrong. He read the paper they had given him incorrectly, and instead of 60 feet, he read it as 60 feet, 6 inches, and now the pitcher's mound to home plate is 60 feet, 6 inches, right? All because of a mistake. How about this? Lastly, the length of a marathon. Anyone? No runners. 26 miles, 385 yards. The distance of a marathon was first standardized at 25 miles. You know why we changed it? Because the Queen of England wanted her kids to be able to see the marathon and enlarged or lengthened the course so that it would start on the lawn of the palace. 1 mile at 385 yards. So 26 miles, 385 yards is the distance of a marathon because she wanted her grandkids to be able to see what was going on. It's amazing how we put these things together and how we measure things. I have this discussion all the time. There was an exchange student that was always at our house, and his name was Matthias, and he was from Europe, and in Europe they do things differently than we do, right? And they use a metric system, and everything is the same, and everything is in increments of 10, and it makes sense, and the whole world uses this system, and yet we still have a standardized system that's been based on all of these weird things. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? But that's how we do things. And sometimes we get involved in measuring things. But I want to ask this morning, how do you measure worship? Anyone? Is there a quantitative way or some way that we can, in our heads, make sense of this thing that we call worship? How do we measure it? What does it look like? Anyone? It's not rhetorical. You can throw out answers if you'd like, because I'm not sure exactly yet how we would do that either. I want you to open in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12, please. And understand that sometimes, even though one system of measurement is good for a group of people, other people have a different system. We were up at family camp this week, and while we were up in family camp, I also got to spend a few days at the river. When we're at the river, or if you're on the river, we have a sign that says 30 minutes to Chippewa Landing, which is a total fabrication of fact, because it's a lot more like 45 minutes to an hour. It's 30 minutes by canoe if both people are paddling, right? That's how it was measured. And so that's how we came up with that measurement, and that's how we measure it. Now, does everybody paddle at the same rate? No. Usually when you're in a canoe, one person does all the paddling and the other one tells the other person how to steer and it doesn't go very well. Any married couples like to canoe? You won't stay married long. The real test of a marriage, I've been told, is whether or not you can canoe together, right? And it's true. It's difficult. It's hard to do that unless you both know what you're doing, right? Or unless you're both experienced or have done this before. So anyway, the measurement is different for us than it is for other people. And a lot of times people will come back to the landing and they'll say, "You're liars." We'll say, "What do you mean? That sign said 30 minutes. And it was way off," especially when they're on a tube half in the water. And you know which end is in the water and they're ready to be out of it, right? And so that half hour seems like an eternity. Sometimes our measurements are different and sometimes the way we look at things are slightly different. So in Romans chapter 12, we're told something here. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently, and if it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. We all serve different purposes, and we all have different gifts, talents, and abilities. So then how do we measure worship? What does worship look like? Is worship when these people come up here and they play all these instruments and it's a beautiful thing? Or is it one person at a keyboard like we had at camp this week? Because I had this discussion too. Someone at family camp said, it just doesn't feel like worship. I said, what do you mean it doesn't feel like worship? Well, there's only one person. It's just one instrument. And I'm like, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? We can still be brought into the presence of God, and we can still be brought to that place, even though it's different. It doesn't have to be the same. Yeah, but I kind of like guitars and drums. You can like whatever you want, but we measure things differently, don't we? That's the world that we live in. That's the reality that we have to deal with. And both are valuable tools to bring us into worship. We have all kinds of different measurements. And as I reflected on that information that I just read you, a question occurs to me, right? How? What's the standard for measuring worship? And you know, I used to think that about worship as well. Like it was this one thing, and it had to be this beautiful thing. It was uplifting, and it was wonderful, and everybody was moved, and it was this emotional experience, and it should be uplifting, and the sermon was inspiring, and there was a spirit and awe and reverence and all this stuff. And if all of that stuff happened, then you could regard a service as worshipful, right? That's kind of how people look at that or what they think about that. But then I began to realize that the Bible looks at worship differently. The Greek word for worship literally means, you ready for this? Kiss or embrace. When we worship, we are kissing the face of God, or we are embracing. We are wrapping our arms around the God who loves us, and he is wrapping his arms around us. That's literally what the word worship means in this context. We are coming into that kind of a relationship. We are showing how much we love and adore the God who created us and loves us and sustains us and gives us life and breath and movement. Psalm 95:6 says, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. Hebrews 12:24 says, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Revelation 4:10 says, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. This is what worship was. These people literally laid, they fell on the ground on their faces because they were in such awe of this, the one who was seated upon the throne, the one who loves us, the one whose face we kiss when we worship. That's impressive, isn't it? These were the actions of worshipers who wanted to show God how much they loved him. So worship exists not so much so that we feel worshipful, but so that we can properly show God how much we love him. That's why worship exists, so that we can give him something back. There are a lot of tools that God has given people to use in worship, right? For example, in the Old Testament, worshipers would show their love to God by what? Sacrifices and offerings. They would give him animals, right? They would give him crops. They would do things like that. When Abraham took his son up on the mountain to sacrifice him, he told his servants, we will what? We will worship, and then we will come back to you. He's taking his son to what? Sacrifice him. Anybody want to guess what that means? Kill him. Right? To give him to God. And he says, we will worship and then come back. Like, this is what he's doing. He's offering this sacrifice. Throughout the law, God detailed what kinds of sheep, what kinds of goats, what kinds of bulls he desired in worship. And if he wanted to show adoration for God by those types of sacrifices, then there were certain things that were acceptable. However, in the church, we don't offer up those kinds of sacrifices anymore. Can you imagine if once a month we paraded an animal down the center aisle and sacrificed it right here? What would people think? What would people do? Would you come for that? Maybe once or twice. Imagine the smell every other week. We don't have a cleaning crew adequate to get rid of that. And this is how they worship. This is what the people did. When we think of worship, we think of some very basic activities, right? Singing, praying, taking communion, listening to a sermon, having fellowship with each other, right? Potlucking. That's what we do well. It's what we associate with worship. And at our very best, when we're worshiping the way that we should, all of those activities should be an attempt to focus our minds on God. We should strive to make all of that to be an expression of our love toward God. I once read of a church that had a sign, and they put it on the pulpit, and a new pastor was coming in and being installed into that church, and it says this, sure, sir, we would see Jesus. That was what it said, right on his pulpit. And since that day, every Sunday he would get into the pulpit, that image was burned into his mind. That was his goal. I want to help you see Jesus. Understand this. I want to help you see Jesus. Every week, that's my goal. I want to help you to love Jesus more and more every single day because of the way that he loves us, because of all of the ways that he loves us. I see that as my part of worship. That's my goal. But is my preaching worship? No. What you and I do with what I preach is worship. That's what this scripture says. What we do with the message that God gives us. Preaching is simply a tool to help us learn about God's will for our lives. But you know his will and then don't do what you've heard, is that worship? Because the scriptures talk about that too. When Dan brought the heat and you knew that God was present, right? And you walked away and did nothing. Is that worship? Because the scriptures say that we are to be living sacrifices. That is our spiritual act of worship. To know God's will and do nothing about it isn't worshiping. We can hear 1,000 sermons, but we do nothing. If we do nothing with what we've learned, we haven't worshiped. We've simply sat through 1,000 church services. Communion. Every month we have this special time of worship where we take a piece of bread and some grape juice and we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, right? Is taking communion worship? No. It's simply another tool that shows God's love for us and how we are supposed to reciprocate that love. It's another way of focusing us on what God has done for us. The church at Corinth took communion every week. Didn't they? And yet Paul said this to him, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Without doing what? Without recognizing who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. It's a tool that brings us to God, that focuses us on his love for us. The problem in Corinth was that they were mistreating each other in horrible ways, and then coming to the communion table believing that God would somehow be pleased with this act of worship. Communion should be a tool that we use to show God how much we love him, how thankful we are for his sacrifice for us, and so that we can understand how much he first loved us. And so when we take communion, we should examine ourselves to see if we've behaved in ways that glorify him or if we need to do some mending before we come to that table. That's where worship starts. How about his singing worship? No. It's just a tool that we use to worship. Psalm 63:5 says, With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Psalm 98:1, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. And of course, from Acts, we read this about Paul and Silas, that they had been severely flogged and were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. It was simply a tool that brought them into the presence of God because they were able to see what he had done more clearly, to focus themselves on him. When we focus ourselves on God, we are entering worship and things are changed. We are changed. I love to sing. I really do. I won't do it up here, but in the car, man, I am a veritable virtuoso, right? You too? Man, you turn on the radio and I can sing with any song that comes on. Doesn't matter if I know the lyrics or not. I sound like a mumble rapper half the time. Okay? I was raised in the church and I know all kinds of hymns and choruses, but I came to notice that there was a slight problem with all of these beautiful songs, right? Because I was raised in the church, I knew them all, and I knew them all so well that I could just sing the words and not really have to think about any of them. Anyone else have this problem? Yeah. But that's not worship, is it? Because we just say some words. Think about the songs that we sang this morning, right? Let us become more aware of your presence, to know the presence of God, and to stand in awe of that, and be brought to a place where we function from the presence of God. Like, that changes everything. That's where worship is. I wasn't really worshiping when I sang songs and didn't really mean what I was saying. I was just saying it because everybody else around me was, and I'd get slapped in the back of the head if I didn't too. I wasn't using them to show God how much I loved him. I hardly gave any thought at all about what was coming out of my mouth, right? And it was just like a boy singing sweet nothings to his girlfriend and not really meaning it. Just keeping her happy. Right? But when we worship, we are kissing the face of God. We are coming to that place where there is connection. That's why I enjoy choruses personally, because I like the repetition, because sometimes I'm hard-headed, and the more I hear it, the more I start to get it. Right? The more I understand what it is I'm actually saying, and I think, wow, this is really beautiful. I can't believe someone came up with this. That's where we enter worship, when we know what the meaning is and we believe it and we are attesting to it with our voices. So whether we sing a song or we listen to a sermon, we take communion, these are all tools that we worship with. Imagine if you went to a craftsman that worked with wood. We're going to Wayne. Going over to Wayne's house, we're going to say, Wayne, make me a table. Right? Build me a dinner table. Make it the most beautiful dinner table you've ever seen in your life. He'd haul out his tools and he'd begin to work on that table. But are the tools that he uses to finish the product, the end, his hammer and his chisel and his plane, anything he sands it down with, that's what we want? That's what we desire? That's it? I just want your tools, man. Or do I want the table? Because worship is the table. Real worship. Everything else is a tool that gets us there. Everything else is just a means by which we come into the presence of God. Worship is when we have that communion with him. So communion, singing, listening to sermons, those are all tools that we use to worship with, but they cannot take the place of true worship. So what is true worship? Look again at Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I stole it, and somebody else said it before, and I can't remember who, so I can't give them credit. But you know the problem with a living sacrifice? It has a tendency to crawl off the altar. That's where we find ourselves many times. But there's a more important reason that he says living sacrifices, and we'll get to that too. But Paul goes on to say this, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So worship is when we change how we think, when we come into contact with God and it changes us, when our minds become transformed and renewed. Becoming a living sacrifice means that we change our thinking from ourselves and what we want out of life to thinking about God and what he wants for us or from us. Because you know, God uses us, right? As his people and as his children and as his hands here on earth. In other words, we sacrifice our will and find a way to know what his will is. That's our spiritual act of worship. Sunday mornings are a great time for us to do that. Prayer is a tool that we can use to help us discover God's will. Singing hymns and choruses can help us discover God's will. When we take communion, that experience can help us discover God's will. Listening to sermons is specifically designed to help us discover God's will. Just being together and fellowshipping like we were this morning in the foyer when we do potlucks helps us to discover God's will. It's good to rub up against each other and against other Christians, and we sharpen each other. That's what the scriptures tell us, right? These tools can do that if we approach them with the expectation that God is going to do something. Our whole Sunday morning experience should be geared to looking to God to change us. When we come expecting to be changed, when you come through the front doors of this church, do you expect God to do something during the worship service? Do you eagerly anticipate that God wants to do something? That you know you're right on the verge of something and you can feel it. And as soon as you walk in the doors, you're looking for it. Because that's what worship is. We use all of these tools to bring us to that place, but that's what God wants to do. Then we can truly worship. Bernard Weisberger wrote a fascinating account, and it was about all of the great revivalists of the past and their influence on American religious life. And he described the crowds of people that came to the old-time camp meetings, and he's going through these different demographics and different people groups, and he says this: a mixture of motives brought the Kentuckians from far and near to be at the log church at Gaspar River. When they looked for a rare chance to hobnob with neighbors unseen for a year at a stretch, they hoped for entertainment in the form of rousing sermons and a chance to let out feelings which were cramped up by a hog and hominy experience. But it's important to remember that fundamentally they were expecting to be converted by divine influence. Put simply, they came expecting a miracle. When people went to tent meetings, when people went to family camp back in the day, because we called that tent meetings, or we called them revival meetings, when people did that, they came expecting to experience God in a powerful way. What a great atmosphere to be a part of. You ever walk into a room and you know it's just charged? Like, it almost feels like electricity because everybody knows something's going to happen. Go to a professional sporting event. Go to a college game, go somewhere like that, and you know something cool is going to happen, and everybody's hyped up by that. That's how church is supposed to be. That's when we enter worship, when we come expecting God to do the miraculous. Did you come this morning looking for Jesus to change how you think? If you did, you came prepared to worship. One last thing. There was a major difference between the sacrifices in the Old Testament and the sacrifices in the New Testament, right? Living sacrifices tend to crawl off the altar. But also, there's one major difference between the sacrifice in the Old Testament and the sacrifice in the New Testament. Anyone? Death, right? In the Old Testament, we killed animals as sacrifice. Now we're being told to be living sacrifices. Why? Why would Paul speak about us as living sacrifices as opposed to dead ones? Anyone? I know it seems morbid, doesn't it? You ready for this? I'm going to blow your mind. Where am I at? Because I had a great line. I want to remember it. Can you milk a dead cow? How many times can you get wool from a dead sheep? Now, if it's living, on the other hand, how much will it produce? See the difference? Because a living sacrifice continues to produce, continues to bring something to the table, continues to be useful for that which it was designed. The usefulness of an Old Testament sacrifice pretty much ended at the time of sacrifice. Think about it. Now, you can call me out and tell me I'm crazy here, but let's think about this for a second. By contrast, when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, our usefulness is just beginning. That's why Paul goes on to say, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. And if it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Let them continue to do that which I gifted them for. You see, worship means finding something that you can do for God. Something that God has given you to do. Something he's placed inside of you. That's part of what it means to be a living sacrifice. It means offering up our time, our talents, our treasures for God. A dead animal was useful for sacrifice only once, but a living sacrifice is useful to God throughout its lifetime. Isn't it cool that we get to be a part of that? We get to be a part of that plan? That he gave us talents and gifts and abilities because he wanted to enlist us? That's awesome. Sitting in a church on Sunday morning is great, but if that's all we end up doing for Jesus, if our lives are not changed so that we involve ourselves in making Jesus known then our ability to worship is diminished. What we do on Sunday mornings is only worship if it changes how we think. It's only worship if it changes how we help. It's only worship if it changes how we see others. When we come into contact with God and we are changed by that experience, that is worship, and that is when we are able to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, transformed and renewed. During World War II, a church building in Strasbourg was destroyed. After the bombing, the members surveyed the area to see what damage was done. Does anybody remember the pictures that were all over the internet from Notre Dame? Massive fire, only thing standing, cross at the nave of the church. Exactly. It was kind of like that. There was this major bombing. Church was collapsed. The members were surveying the area to see what damage was done. They were pleased that a statue of Jesus with outstretched hands was still standing. It had been sculpted centuries before by a great artist. And taking a closer look, the people discovered that the hands of Christ had been sheared off by a beam. I don't even have to look at my notes because I know this. They'd been taken off by a falling beam. Later, a sculptor in the town offered to replace the broken hands as a gift to the church. And the church leaders met to consider whether or not they should do this, right? Whether or not they should accept this gift. And they felt that the statue without hands was a greater illustration that God's work is done through his people than simply by God alone. I think there's a powerful message there, because when we enter true worship and we become living sacrifices, we are then able to become the hands of Jesus Christ in the world around us, to our friends, to our family, to people that aren't our friends, to the dude next door whose little dog yaps all night long, comes over and poops in my yard, right? Whatever it might be. Being Jesus to those people that now we see differently because we've come in contact, because we've kissed the face of God as we use all of the tools at our disposal to enter worship, and we've been changed. And having been changed, we've come away from that experience ready to be living sacrifices. And that is our spiritual act of worship. I don't know where you fall on that spectrum. Maybe you're just playing church, or you're just doing the church thing because that's what you do on Sunday and that's where you're supposed to go and that's what your parents always told you, because I did that for a lot of years. And I understand that thinking. It's backwards and it's wrong, but I understand it and I know where it comes from. But we're better than that. You're better than that. And maybe you're not quite ready to be changed because there's so much about you that you like and you think, if I can just hold on to this one thing, it will be okay and God can have everything else. But that's not how God works. God wants to renovate. God wants to rebuild, but he wants to do it better. He wants to resuscitate so that we can be living sacrifices. He wants all of us. And that's what he deserves. And maybe you're on the front lines and you get it and you're going full bore and you know that you are the hands of Jesus and you understand what it means to be changed by God, to be changed by an experience with Jesus. Well, then grab somebody else by the hand and take them with you. Show them what it's like to be a living sacrifice. Teach them, disciple them what it means to be Jesus' hands and feet. Let's pray. God, you are good to us. You love us so much. I just thank you that you love us like you do. I thank you that you've called us to be a part of your team, that you have not only called us, but that you enabled us, you gifted us, that you gave us passions and desires and talents to use for you. God, I'm so blown away by the fact that you want me to work for you, because you could do so much better job all on your own. And yet, God, that's what you desire of all of us, of all Christians everywhere. You want us to be living sacrifices. Not just people who sit in a building once a week. God, I pray that we'd get a sense of what it is to know you, that we would come face to face with you, that as you embrace us, we would be changed fundamentally, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we would see the world through a different lens, that we would see the people around us through a different lens, and that, God, we would love them, and we would offer mercy. God, I pray that as we leave this place, that we would be living sacrifices, worshiping you wholeheartedly, knowing that it's because you have changed us that we will spend eternity with you, and wanting to share that with every everyone else in our lives who is lost or without hope or hurting. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.